In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, greetings and again welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. It's good to be with all of you once more. You know, on today's program, we're going to depart from our usual and normal format to address some questions that have come in from you, our viewers. Controversial, apparently, based on the questions that were presented, but hopefully we're going to take some time, slow things down a little bit, get specific, and address these things in detail, that is, these particular questions. I hope you'll find it interesting, because obviously they are quite interesting to you, otherwise you wouldn't have written in to ask the question, right? And certainly I think that's a fair statement to make. So without any further delay, let's go ahead and ask this question that came in again from a gentleman addressing immortality of the soul. Let me read this here. He states, "I wish to disagree also with your belief that only the saved are immortal. Actually," and he emphasizes, "all human beings are immortal. The only difference between the unsaved and the saved is the question as to where they will spend their eternity. Yes," he says, "all humans have inherent immortality. Some rise up in the resurrection to everlasting condemnation, to be tormented forever," he says, "and others arise to everlasting life with the Lord God." This is scriptural. And he says here, search the scriptures, Bill, and you will see this essentially is what his advice is to me. Well, you know, in all due respect to this gentleman's question, he mentions one thing in passing there regarding the fact that people will be resurrected and eternally tormented forever and ever. And I can't help but to, and I've already turned to Malachi chapter 4, to think in context of an ever burning condition where a person is going to be eternally punished in a kind of punishing environment as opposed to receiving eternal punishment. And I think there's a major distinction here, my friends, that all of us probably should take some time to consider, especially in light of, just let me read this real quickly here to you, in Malachi chapter 4, where it says, "Behold, the day comes." And he goes on here, this writer, this prophet, and says that it shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So we're talking about fire here. We're talking definitely about people that are going to be burned up. But does it say anything about eternal torment? Listen, let me go on here. Verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth, grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down," look at this, "tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts." That hardly sounds like people being eternally punished. It sounds like they're going to be recipients of eternal punishment. And again, in light of Romans chapter 6, 23, where it says the wages of sin is not eternal life being punished forever, it's death. That's right, my friends. It's just death. Now, we're going to answer this question specifically, though, about immortality here. I just had to mention this digression before we get started. But before I do that, let me interrupt myself, as we normally do on the program, to offer you some free literature, which we're offering, that will address these particular questions that I'm going to go into here in more detail. The first offer is one that is obviously going to address this question regarding the immortality of the soul. And the booklet is titled, "Do You Have an Immortal Soul?" Very cogent. It's very poignant. It'll go into a lot of detail about, obviously, this question that you really do need to get if, in fact, you really want to understand this topic in its nth degree. In addition, which will be relative to the second question I'm going to cover regarding being born again, we have a booklet titled, "Born from Above or Born Again. Again, another very good booklet that will go into much more detail regarding the second question that I hope to get to here as the program unfolds. Dial now, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both of these, and let me emphasize, free offers. They are free for the asking. All you've got to do is just dial that number, my friends, and believe me, you will see your Bible come alive on these two topics, one on immortality and the other the clarification on what it really means to be born again. 888-578-8791. And don't forget about that website there at www.cgi.org. Now, let's get back to the program here in regards to this question about immortality. I want to take you back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, because I think we need to get back to the beginnings to get a better understanding of just what man is so that we can put this immortality of the soul in context with what we are as human beings. And here the Bible begins to address this question. And it's really important, my friends, that you do take some note here. Without having any preconceived notion, let's just let the Bible say what it says for what it says. Chapter 2, and in verse 7, we read here, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils." So here you have almost like a God being kneeling down in the mud, resuscitating this Adam, this being that he made out of red clay, which is what Adam means. And he blows into his nostrils. And this being, this man, he calls Ish, became a living, and the Hebrew word here is nephesh. I'm going to put that up again here on the screen. Nephesh. It means essentially living, breathing creature. There's nothing esoteric about this. There's nothing supernatural about it. The air went into the man's nostrils, and he became a living, breathing creature. Now, look over here in verse 19. Notice this. I want to point this out to you regarding animals, because as you go through the context here in chapter 2, you will find that now Adam in his life, as it's beginning to take on some momentum, one afternoon finds himself sitting on the knoll of a hill naming the animals. Notice this in verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." This is Genesis 2 and in verse 19. "And every fowl of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." So Adam was naming the animals. Don't know how long this really took, not really important, but here's the point that I want to make in this. "And whatsoever Adam called every living," notice the translation here, "creature," that was the name thereof. That word creature, again, we're going to put it up. That word creature is actually translated from the same word the word soul was translated over in verse 7, Hebrew, nephesh. Nephesh means creature. And unfortunately, the translation there, the word chosen by the translators in verse 7, where they translated it soul, has caused a lot of unnecessary confusion, my friends. And it's unfortunate because it really, as I say, is very simple. It just simply means living, breathing creature. Now, follow me through over here to John chapter 3:13, because I want to point something out in light of this information. In light of this information, I think it does us well to understand some things contextually, and let's bring the New Testament into this particular situation and go to John chapter 3 and in verse 13. John chapter 3 and in verse 13, we read here, because I know many of you think that you do have an immortal soul, and that obviously if you're a good person, a Christian in particular, well, when you die, that immortal soul goes wafting off to heaven. As pointed out by this gentleman, if you're bad, he points out the traditional thought is that you would be taken down to a place called hell, eternally punished for all eternity. However, your Bible doesn't teach that. That doctrine is not found from Genesis to Revelation. You'll search without finding any kind of indication of that. But that's another story. My point here in John 3:13 that I want to bring your attention to is this. Look at this. "And no man..." This is Jesus talking, and I realize I'm breaking into the context here, and I don't mean to be text-proofing, but nevertheless, I want to cut to the chase. Look at this. "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's Jesus mentioning the fact, the plain truth of the fact that no man has ascended to heaven. And I want you to take note also of something else over here in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts and in chapter 2 specifically. In chapter 2 and in verse 34. Notice what this particular writer, Luke in this case, states about King David, a man after God's own heart. Of all things, you would think that David is in heaven. I mean, he died many thousands of years ago. And yet, your Bible claims, the writer of Luke claims, here in verse 34, notice this, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool." Did you notice that? Jesus said in John 3:13, no man has gone to heaven. Luke, in writing here, the book of Acts, confirms or corroborates what Jesus said in John 3:13, that even King David, a man that you and I know has been told to us in the writings of the Bible, that he was a man after God's own heart, that if anybody would be in heaven, you'd think it would be him, but is not. Your Bible says specifically, David has not ascended into the heavens. That's right, my friends. I want you to notice something. I want to just take some time here. I want to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have some things that are mentioned that I think all of you need to be made aware of. These are scriptures that are in your Bible, have been there for thousands of years, and I know you're familiar with it. And frankly, in some cases, if you just stop and think about what the Bible says and compare it to this idea that you've got a immortal soul living in you, trapped, waiting to be released out of the flesh and become disembodied, you would see that it in no way, shape, or form matches with your Bible. Notice, look at this now, Ecclesiastes. Now, these were the scriptures, by the way, that the New Testament church was built on. This was the Bible that those early New Testament Christians used. And they read the book of Ecclesiastes and they understood the truth about the condition of the dead. And how did they understand it? By reading scriptures like this. Notice in chapter 3, book of Ecclesiastes, and in verse 19. Now follow me through. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath. They're all one ruach in the Hebrew, or the pneuma in the Greek. They have a breath. So that a man has no preeminence. Material to material, he has no preeminence above a beast, above a creature, above an animal. For all is vanity. Verse 20, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Notice over here, in again, Ecclesiastes, just a few pages over in chapter 9. Notice this, and in verse 5. For the living know they shall die. I'm alive. I know at some point my years are going to be up. And I'm going to, as they say, hit the dirt and be buried. Or some of us choose to be cremated. But the point is, we're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. We, the living, know that. We're going to, at some point, hit the end of our lives and we're going to die. Your Bible confirms that reality. But look at this. Verse 5 now, Ecclesiastes 9. But the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And notice in the next page over here, in verse 10, same chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, whatsoever, the writer states here, your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work, notice, nor is there a device, nor knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Did you get that? Your Bible says that when you go into the grave, that you know nothing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalms 115, verse 17, we're told there's no praise of God. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and in verse 1 through about 3, it talks about those in the dirt will be raised up in the latter days. And in John 5, and in verse 20, 8, and let me go over there for a moment into the Gospel of the Book of John for a moment, because I think it takes it does us well to take some time to look at these scriptures that Jesus mentions here. Now notice this in chapter 5 in the book of John. He states, and I'm going to go up to verse 26 and pick it up over here. Verse 25, let's go up there. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, what's the implication there? Well, that the dead are not living right now. But there's a time coming when they will hear the voice and will live again. That's what Jesus is saying. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Marvel not. Now, Jesus says, don't be surprised at this. He says, don't be surprised at this. Marvel not, for the hour is coming. Again, he repeats himself. In the which all that are, look at this, in heaven? No. He says in the grave. He says in the grave they shall hear his voice. Well, if they're in heaven, why can't they hear his voice right now? Because they're not. Notice, my friends, he goes on. Verse 29, and shall come forth. These that were in the grave, they will come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I mean, your Bible is clear. It's hard to find any wiggle room in this, my friends, if we're really honest with the scriptures. Jesus is clearly stating that the dead are dead. They're not alive, but there's a time coming. A time coming that the patriarch Job mentioned years ago, and I'm going to turn there for a moment, that he stated in his writings in chapter 14 of the book of Job, mentions about a change. Notice this in verse 14. He states here the question that echoes down through the annals of time and history. If a man dies, shall he live again? And that is a question. And all of us want to know that because, frankly, I've been talking to you here about the condition of the dead in that they're not alive. They're not living at this point. The dead know nothing. There's no work. There's no device. There's no wisdom. There's no praise of God where the dead are. They're sleeping. Jesus likened Lazarus when he went to resurrect Lazarus to Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, as though he were sleeping. As a matter of fact, he even had to clarify the whole situation to his disciples there when you read about that story, because they thought he meant he was sleeping. But in fact, Jesus was characterizing death as sleep. You can read that story there in the book of John. But here in this particular case, Job answers this, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. What change? The resurrection. That's the change your Bible talks about. Why does it talk about that? Because simply, if you don't get resurrected, you do not have access to eternal life, because the truth of the matter is, and I say this to this gentleman, you do not have immortality. Immortality is the reward Jesus Christ is bringing back with him to award or reward those who have sacrificed their lives for him. Follow me through this. Go to what is called the resurrection chapter. Over here, in the first book of the book of Corinthians, Paul writing, trying to clarify a little bit of what this resurrection is all about, in chapter 15, states and uses the very event that occurred to Jesus as what you could say the example, as a prop, to illustrate what we as human beings have to look forward to if we repent and get baptized. Notice over here in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? And I submit to you, by virtue of the fact of this gentleman's question, that he believes that he has inherent immortality already within him, and that when his physical life dies, he's going to become disembodied, and if he's good, he's going to go to heaven, or if he's bad, he's going to go to hell, which means that you never die. You just kind of change spots and change forms, but go on living. And that completely contradicts Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says the wages of sin is death. It completely contradicts Malachi chapter 4, where it says that the wicked will become ashes under the feet of those who are rewarded or awarded with eternal life. So what do we got going here? You can't have it both ways is the point that I'm trying to make. And if we're going to really stay close and connected with the Bible, we need to be honest with the Scriptures. And what Paul is saying here is, look, there are some of you who claim there's no resurrection by virtue of denying the fact that Jesus was not resurrected. And I submit to you this concept of immortality of the soul, which is nothing more than a teaching that has been inherited down through Hellenistic Greco-Roman teachings and before that Egyptian and Babylonian sun-worshipping teachings, has infected and has misled a lot, unfortunately and sadly, Christians today. Your Bible's plain. Look at this. Paul goes on, he says, Christ is risen in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. He further goes on in verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order will be resurrected, is what he's talking about. Christ the first fruits, look at that, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are at Christ's coming. Did you get that? At his coming. He goes on and he says here in verse 35, now some of you are going to say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body? Now some of you think, well, we've got an immortal soul, we're already in heaven. No. Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking to Christians in the Corinthian congregation, and he's explaining to them how they're going to be awarded eternal life. He's taking them through the formula. And you go through here, read line upon line, and you will find that he likens it to a seed. You don't know what a seed is until you plant it, like a dead body, a person. You don't know what that person's going to become till you plant him in the ground. And then up comes a cherry tree, a peach tree, or whatever kind of plant it may be. But just to have the seed, you just really don't know what it is until you plant it. He uses this analogy, my friends, to illustrate how death is and how it will result in a new spiritual body. He proceeds here in verse 44 and states it this way. It is sown a natural body. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. Notice this now. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Do you see that? And when you go down through this, what Paul's talking about is upon Christ's return, you're going to be awarded this spiritual body. Notice this. Let's drop down here to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when Jesus returns. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible and shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal, did you hear that? The mortal, you are mortal, this mortal must put on. And duo is the Greek. It means something externally has to be put on, and the immortality is put on. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, he repeats it, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You got to get the booklet, my friends. Do you have an immortal soul? Truth of the matter is, clearly your Bible states you do not. You're a mortal human being. And the reward of the saved is immortality. Now, real quickly, let me go over here to the book of John, chapter 3, because we have another question here in regards to the fact of what it means to be born again. And I want to cover this subject real quickly because there is some confusion from a gentleman who writes in, essentially taking issue with the fact that this chapter does not mean or talks about the resurrection, but rather is just simply talking about an attitudinal change, talking about a 180-degree turn in one's lifestyle and now reprioritizing a way of life that is more spiritually oriented in their approach and in their priorities. But not so, my friends. You need to really be honest with the Scripture. Now, I was corrected in a program some months back that and taken to task over the fact that I didn't read verse 3. So let me turn to John 3 and verse 3 and read it here for a moment. Now, Jesus answers, and he says to Nicodemus, this is the conversation going on between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. This was a well-educated Pharisee of the, what you could say, highest degree. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be geneo, And this Greek word means anything from begettal all the way to the literal birthing process. It can be used, depending on the context, to describe any one of those phases and or degrees or segments of the birthing process. Now, Jesus says he cannot be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus responds in a particular way. And this is my point. He responds in a material, physical way and actually reacts by stating, well, how can I, he says here, he says unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Here's my point, my friends. From this point on, the discussion is very metabolic. It's very physical. It's very material. It's very biological in its orientation. You can tell and determine that by virtue of Nicodemus's response. I'm not taking issue with the fact that if you want to characterize a spiritual awakening, a eureka experience in your life, that you want to say, well, I've been born again, so be it. All I'm saying is, in John chapter 3, the context does not lend itself to mean that. It's far more than that. It's something bigger in scope, something more grandiose. It's something more meaningful and of higher value. It is talking about what is flesh, Nicodemus, but what is spirit. You must literally be born again. As you were born by your mom through water, you must be born again, literally changed metabolically, and be awarded a spirit body. As Paul mentioned, there's a natural body, which is what this is. This is my natural body. And then there's a spiritual body. And Nicodemus, he marveled at this. That's why you find him over here in verse 9 stating to Jesus, how can these things be? He was taken back at this, my friends. And that's the point. In John 3, it's far more than just a religious experience. It's talking about being changed from flesh and blood to spirit. Won't you dial now, 888-578-8791. Get those two free offers that we're presenting to you. Do you have an immortal soul and born from above, or born again? You need to get both of these offers, my friends, so that you can get into the details, the meat and potatoes of these two topics. Take your time, look up the scriptures, mark your Bible, maybe even get a concordance and look up the Greek and the Hebrew words so that you're sure, you're sure. Friends, time has run out on me. But again, this is Bill Watson reminding all of you to stand fast and hold on to the armor of God so that you may be able to deal with these evil days.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.